not sure what this says about my mind. I started singing the chorus to Creedence Clearwater Revival. Better run through the jungle. Some of you even know what that is. Some of you don't. Just Google it. Just Google it and it'll be all right. I thought maybe we can teach them that. No, I don't. Haven't looked at the lyrics in a long time. Maybe we shouldn't teach them that. They've been busy. They've been really busy. It looks good. The kids will be jacked. They'll be really pumped up when they come in. And so thank you to all of you. We'll do this more again next Sunday after. But thank you to all of you who have been here hours and hours, turning this place into a jungle. This morning we're going to start let me pray, and then let me get my mind back in that direction. Father in heaven, it is a delight, God, to people to put hands to the plow. They readily respond, and not out of duty, God, but out of delight. They enjoy doing what they do, Father, in all these sort of behind-the-scenes thing that transformed this week, even the appearance of our church, to get it ready for an environment that the kids will come to and enjoy and have an opportunity to learn about Jesus, learn about God and His creation and how it was broken and how Christ came to redeem it, and one day it will be fully and completely redeemed. Over these next 4 weeks, Father, we're going to talk about our responsibilities and our opportunities as a church to take that message to the nations around the corner and the nations around the globe. God, as we begin this series on missions, culminating in the fourth Sunday, our Antioch or Missions Sunday, I pray, oh God, that you would speak freshly to us from as we work throughout your word, Lord, to help us know the task that is at hand before us. Help us know that just as you sent your servant, you are also sending us. May we be faithful. May we be stirred, God, in that. And then on that fourth Sunday, when as many of our partners as we can join us, either on the screen or on this platform, may we rejoice and be glad in our opportunity to come along beside them in our efforts to be bigger than we are, through the word that we call missions. May Jesus be exalted in all of it. In his name, amen. The book of Isaiah divides into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 tell us about Israel under Babylonian exile. And those are some pretty dark chapters. If you know the book, you know all of this. Just for review, I'm going to have a fairly long introduction just to get us some context for when I preach the verses. So the first half, if you will, talks about Israel in exile, and beginning in verse 40 and moving through to the end of that book, readers are pointed to a sovereign God who has not forsaken his people. And when you get into those chapters, you begin to hear more words of encouragement and reassurance and hope. Look at the history behind today's passage, and you would note that Israel had failed in its mission to live in a way that pleased God and demonstrated his power and goodness to the nations. And God had disciplined his people by choosing Babylon to wreak havoc on Jerusalem and to take the Israelites into exile. It was a dark, dark period. I was reading through the Psalms in the number rhythm right now on Psalm 137 today, and that psalm happens to tie in. The end of that psalm is very, very hard. It's imprecatory. That's a big word. It is asking God to curse their enemies. So God was disciplining them, and though God's rule is always just and righteous, the people of Israel longed for a different kind of justice. They longed for rescue, and they longed for judgment for their captors. In the second half of Isaiah, we read that God is sending forth a true and better Israel, a faithful servant who would not fail in the mission that God would send him to accomplish. There are four passages in Israel. We're not going to go through all of them. You know that they're recalled the servant songs. You know of what I'm speaking about here this morning. Each song adds a little more detail to the identity of the servant. And that's helpful when you read them one right after the other. They're either echoing something that's previously been said by the prophet, or they're adding to, building on what's been said by the prophet. And we get to the end of that understanding, especially looking back, understanding the servant that the prophet is referring to is the Lord Jesus himself. Earlier, Pastor Jim read how John's gospel opens with the same understanding about Jesus' role as God's servant. John the Baptist said he was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. And he pointed to Jesus as the true light who was coming into the world to bring life-giving light to the nations that would overcome darkness and death. In Isaiah 42, God introduces and commissions his servant. That's what I want us to look at this morning. The main idea for today, it's pretty simple. I'm just sort of extrapolating it from these 9 verses and from John chapter 1. Jesus came to be a light for the nations. That's what we want to see. As we think about missions involvement at Oak Park, that's the constant theme that we think about. Jesus is the light who overcomes darkness. The darkness cannot overcome Jesus. He came to be a light for the nations. Our responsibility as followers of Christ is to be a light for the nations. As we begin this short series on missions, I intend to use this passage this morning to highlight the implications of this prophecy for our missions efforts, just to get us rolling. Next week, Pastor Brian will preach from the Gospels, a message that talks about our missional responsibilities. The week following that, Pastor Nathan will preach from the New Testament, just a short body of material that he can draw from to preach about the missions that we have to do, and I'll come back on July 28th and preach from the book of Revelation. English Bibles help us divide this passage in 2 parts. Verses 1 through 4 announce the coming of the servant and what his mission will be, using the term justice. We'll look into that word here in a minute. In verses 5 through 9, the prophet declares, speaking for God, declares that the mission of the servant will be under the full power and authority of God. Why would that matter? It matters because we know if it's under that full power and authority, it's going to happen. Nothing to do. In the first part of the passage, the word justice is going to be used 3 times. We need to know how to define it and how to apply it in the context that it's being used. Our first impulse, we think about the word justice. Where would our mind turn? Maybe to Judge Judy? I don't know. But we would think about of a courtroom scene where the not guilty are being declared innocent and the guilty are being declared guilty and then punished according to the full extent of the law. I think that would be maybe where our minds go first when we think about the concept of justice. But the Bible's notion of justice is much more comprehensive. It's underwritten, if you will, by morality and righteousness. Equitable standing for all people without privilege or without prejudice. It includes, when we think about justice from the biblical perspective, it includes the notion of God's judgment on those who for their wrongdoing. So it's a big word. It's a comprehensive word. Now, we know that this vision of all people being treated justly in a moral and righteous way, all that's a utopian vision, this side of glory. We know, we've seen and experienced that's not going to happen this side of Jesus coming back again. But there is an ideal. Listen, there is an ideal and holy justice that is coming for all who will follow Christ. In simple terms, biblical justice represents how people will live in society under the rule of God, under the true kingdom of God. It will be just. It will be perfect. Going on with some context here, threats to justice existed within the leadership in Israel. It was also threatened by external influences. I've already mentioned in Isaiah 42, injustice that was taking place there. The people were crying out for God to bring justice to them on their captors. It was the result of Babylonian conquest. But that wasn't the only cause. Throughout the history of Israel, they had experienced injustice. Their quest for justice prompted, remember now, their quest for justice prompted the establishment of a monarchy. We want to be ruled like other nations are ruled. We want a king like other nations have so that we can be treated in a just and fair and right way. And a reading of the Old Testament would show us that most Israelite kings, almost all Israelite kings from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom failed. They were ineffective. In fact, many of them actually perverted justice for their own gain. Others failed through military defeats, like we see with this Babylonian exile here. And we could argue that David's reign helped to make national justice sort of something that they could see. It's on the horizon. Here it comes. David is a great king, And we can see that King David is going to bring justice to the people. It's achievable through this great king. That didn't work. It moved the ball forward. And then under King Solomon, though it was still imperfect, justice for Israel as it was going to get under Solomon. And then it crashed. And then Israel was cast into Babylonian exile, where justice is being meted out for the purpose of God giving judgment to his people, punishing them, disciplining them. We also know that justice, as we extrapolate this outside of the scripture and think about our own history in the world, justice has been found wanting throughout that history and still dominates, injustice still dominates much of the planet. What we learn through scripture in our own experience, no human government is ever going to be able to achieve perfect justice. That's not meant to be a hopeless message. It's meant to be a message of truth. It's meant to be a message for us to communicate to those who don't know Jesus so that they will have some hope for a coming justice in some way. We live, we die, nothing happens. Nothing gets better. We live and we die. That's not the message of the gospel. It's not the message that we need to be communicating. In the first coming of Jesus, the Jewish society was introduced to the higher ideals of justice through the person of Jesus himself, through God's servant. He did not come to abolish the law. He came, or the prophecy, he came to fulfill it. He becomes God's covenant promise of justice. We see that. We'll look at that here in a few minutes. But perfect justice is still not here yet. We still deal with much injustice in our lives. In the meantime, how do we as believers pursue a just society? How do we do that? By loving God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and by loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's our efforts to pursue a just society. We seek to heed Micah's admonishment to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. So when we come to a passage like the one we're going to look at this morning and we reflect on the fact that God's justice is not yet in place, we know it's not, we look to the gospel. We're reminded of our need for Jesus. And in our wiser moments, we say, come, Jesus, come now. Put this to an end. As we consider the cruel and oppressive injustice around the globe, we remember that the only true hope for justice is Jesus. There is no pure and comprehensive worship of God while injustice exists. So, missions must continue. That's a long introduction, I know it is. Now, if you've got your Bibles, open them with me or turn them on or click to them or whatever it looks like for you. And let's start by looking at verses 1 through 4. I want to read them again. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. So I want us to note here, this first thought that I want to present to us is that in verses 1 through 4, God presents his servant and announces his mission. When God speaks of his servant in verse 1, the description points to Jesus. Now, we have the advantage of knowing that. We've studied the scripture. We've had it taught to us. We have the advantage of knowing that. But let's dig in a little bit more this morning, if nothing else, for the sake of maybe sitting down with someone else who doesn't know that and help them see that Isaiah is talking about the Lord Jesus here. The reference to the Holy Spirit serves to convince us. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that connection of the Spirit of God being placed upon the servant of God, we remember that if we're thinking rightly about his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. When a dove came down and descended upon him, the Spirit moving into the human body of the Lord Jesus. The servant of God is the Son of God who will carry out the will of God under the direction of the Father and with the influence of the Holy Spirit. We know there's only one who can fill that. Only one. The servant's mission is straightforward. He is called to abolish all injustice so that God's people will live under the justice of God and receive God's blessings. Those two things go together. Before we leave verse 1, I want to call our attention to the intimacy in the phrase. You see that right at the start. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Again, those are, when we go to the New Testament and we begin to read some of the accounts of Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, we are reminded of the similar expressions that take place in Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, where God shares his delight for his son. This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. And those New Testament accounts, once more, help the reader confirm, Isaiah is writing about Jesus. There are theories that have been explored. There are positions taking that the servant here in Isaiah, in the context of the immediate writing of it, may have been a king like Cyrus. It may have been the people Israel themselves, the nation, the tribe, the nation of Israel, not the geographic nation, but the people group of Israel. It may have been them. But as we read this and we think, and of course we had the advantage of looking back, we know that that's not whom God had in mind as he spoke through his prophet. So when we think about confirming Jesus as the servant in Isaiah 42, that helps us remember the truth that is revealed in verse 2 and 3. We bless the nations. I'm using blessing as a word to capture the humility and the gentleness of Jesus. The servant of God is not a tyrant. The servant of God will not be a harsh judge or a harsh king. He will not come with loud armies or great weapons. He did not come to force his rule on a hurting people. He cares for those under the injustice of tyranny and oppression. And he will establish justice with all the compassion that only Jesus can bring. Isaiah's phrases, bruised reed, faintly burning wick, those are familiar to us. Many of us have been in those circumstances where we're very bruised and we're barely smoldering here to keep a fire of the gospel burning in our hearts. Or we've ministered to those who are in that place. So these are sweet words for us to remember the tenderness and humility and gentleness of the Lord Jesus himself. The servant came to bless God's people. He says himself in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And if you do that, you will find rest for your souls. Just thinking here off script, that's a pretty good way to start the gospel. If we can get to people where they recognize the unrest that's taking place in their lives and the injustice that's taking place around the world, then maybe we can run to Matthew 11 and use this as a gospel starter for us. That's how Jesus describes himself, and it's noteworthy because that's the only personal description that Jesus gives of us. The only description about his inner self that he gives is in Matthew 11. Oh, by the way, I would recommend a really good book about that, a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. We've taught it. We'll probably teach it again at some point, but I would really encourage you, if you've not looked at it, to see the heart of Christ. That's a great book to do that. As we read this, and we're moved by the expressions of tenderness and humility that Jesus has, we also have a hint in here that we shouldn't miss. The servant's compassion will not lead to the servant's defeat. See with me at the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. When God declares that at the end, through his prophet, we can be assured of its success. The gospel accounts teach us the authority of the servant faces no threat. His power has no rival. And when we begin to get to the New Testament, we begin to see this. In the Gospels, when God's servant speaks, all creation listens to his voice. All creation. The winds cease. The waves grow still. Demons flee without a fight. Sickness departs without medicine. Disease is cured without a grave. At the words of the gentle servant of Jesus. And we find this summary in the opening verses of Hebrews. This servant that Isaiah is referring to here upholds everything that exists in creation. How, church? By the word of his power. He won't fail. There's great power in God's justice. So we should also note this coin of God's justice has two sides to it. We know that God desires to save sinners. He delights in redeeming lost people. It would be his wish, according to Paul, that none would perish, but all would repent and turn to him for salvation. So we know where his passion is for the lost. But we also know, we could go back to Exodus 34 and also read that he will not leave the guilty or the unrepentant unpunished. His justice includes a just and righteous wrath for those who will not repent and believe in Jesus. There's no neutral spot here. You either believe in Christ or you face the wrath of God. And the ascension of Christ assures us that the servant faithfully accomplished all that God sent him to accomplish. The cross has paid the penalty for sin. The resurrection proves that death has lost its sting. The second coming will confirm once and for all that God's justice will reign in the earth. John captures the outcome of this in the last book in the Bible. In Revelation 5, we read this as John writes for us, beginning in verse 9, and they sang a new song. First, he's talking about, remember what's going on here. Who is worthy to open the scrolls? The scrolls are there. They need to be opened, and they don't know who's worthy to do that. Who can open the scrolls? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. The Lamb can open the scrolls, standing as though it had been slain. And then you get the apocryphal language. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And listen, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." There's missions. There's missions finished. "And you have made them a kingdom," John writes, "and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" This is the picture that tells the end of missions. We're not there yet. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.'" And what did the elders do? They fell down and worshiped. The outcome of true justice on earth is worship of God. Verse 4 confirms for us that the servant will not fail in what God sent him to do. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. When that happens, the task of missions will be accomplished. We're not there yet. Justice will reign, worship will dominate, and missions will be no more. So we read that. And we think about it, and we reflect on it, and we have the ability to look back and see how some of these things are transpiring, and then to look forward. God gives us the history. We look back, we record the history in our minds, we find his power working, we find his word to be trustworthy, we can stand on it, and then we move to look forward, and what he tells us now about what's coming, we can say it happened then, it will happen again. Why? Because God said so. Because God said so. So we find our confidence to believe this because we believe what God says through his prophet. Look with me in verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness," speaking to the servant, "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass." We look and we see. and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. How can we be confident? We can be confident, first, because God has presented his servant and announced his mission. And next, because God has established his plan and God keeps his promises. In verse 5, we see God validate the trustworthiness of his plan by declaring his authority over all creation. Verse 5, if we're thinking about it, we read this, and of course our minds run back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See the language? He created the heavens and stretched them out. So we run back to Genesis. Yes, this happened. Day after day, for the 6 days of creation, God said, let there be, and there was. Every time. Let there be, and there was. 6 days, he did that. Every time, it worked out just as God said it would. Day after day for 6 days. Thus says God the Lord, sets forth a solemn guarantee that none can erase or remove. It was God who stretched out immeasurable galaxies and placed in them uncountable stars. It was God who put the mountains where they are and who told the oceans, this far, no further. In Acts 17, Paul brings this into the life of human beings when he tells the Greeks, God made the world and everything in it. God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is Lord over heaven and earth. How can we be confident? Because God has established this plan and God keeps his promises. Next, in verse 6 and 7, Isaiah reveals God's assignment for his servant. See that with me? You there, you in verse 6, it's in there I think three times. I have called you, I will take you and keep you, I will give you four times as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. You is singular, you is talking about one particular person, you is the servant that's in view in Isaiah's prophecy, you is Jesus. Why does this matter for us? We note God's authority over his servant. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. God sent Christ to do the work that Christ came to do. That means God's authority conveys his righteousness whenever and on whoever he places it. Then we see God's promise to sustain his servant. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Then we see God's mission. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That's the mission for the servant. That's our mission, to take this gospel truth to the nations, to take it to our lost neighbor, our lost co-worker, our lost family member, to bear the responsibility as watchmen on the wall to declare so that they can have eyes that see and the light can shine in their hearts and overcome the darkness. Verse 6 reveals, what's an interesting identity for a servant. See that with me? How do we think about the servant in terms of covenant and light? Let's begin with light. I want to look at these. Let's begin with light. It's more familiar to us. So let's start with the more familiar, and we'll move to what might not be as familiar. In the Bible, sin is often conceived under the cover of darkness. We read about that in our own experience. We know that. It grows and spreads as long as it stays hidden. Think of a cancer. Think of a cancer, and the cancer's in the body. And as long as it stays in the body undetected, it's doing everything it can to grow and spread. Can I say the same thing about the lost? Early detection for them of their sin is massively important for them to hear the words of the gospel and be saved. It gets awfully hard to cut loose if it goes on and on and on. You've all had experience, many of you, in witnessing to people who've been lost for a long, long time. And the light begins to sneak in, and it has a hard time finding a place to peel back the layers of darkness so that they can hear the truth. In John 3, Jesus tells us that people love the darkness because their works are evil. They want to hide their works of sin. And then in Ephesians 6, Paul writes about the present darkness in the world as he refers to Satan's influence over the power of the darkness. The gospel also explains for us, darkness is where all people live before they come to Christ. Thank God for VBS. Now, we would see it differently. This might get me in trouble, but most of these little folks that are going to be running around here this week are living in the darkness. And when we talk about this from a theological, salvific perspective, you understand what I'm saying. So one of the purposes of EBS is to shine a light. And the way we've got this place decorated and all that will take place this week is going to be a huge floodlight just pouring out on them. Yes, may it penetrate. May it knock down walls of darkness. May they come home and say, Daddy, what did this mean? Or, Mommy, look what we learned today. And you move them forward in their understanding of the gospel. Praying at all times, God, save them now. Save them soon. How much sin will be refused and resisted in their lives if they'll get saved early? Pray that way, church. We need to be missional in our homes and in our neighborhood this week. Cursed by the fall of Adam and Eve, all unbelievers hide from God, loving the darkness and avoiding the light. But when the light of the gospel is shined on sin in the hearts and the power of God, those hearts are broken, and the gospel brings healing. Got to break before we can fix. Got to get them lost before we can get saved, the old preacher said. John writes for us in the first chapter, the darkness of sin cannot overcome the light that comes in Jesus. And in John 8, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The metaphor of light, I will make you a light for the nations. It's critical for us. I think most of us have a pretty fair grasp of the contrast between light and darkness in the Bible. But it begs the question, where are you today? Where are you today? Are you hiding in the darkness of your sin? Or are you living in the light of God's salvation? A sinner, yes, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I would pray that's where you are. If you have not trusted Christ to redeem your sin, I plead with you to do that today, to hear what I'm saying, and to do that with respect to sinners who are unsaved. Time is of the essence. Time is of the essence. If you have trusted Christ, yet you're concealing sin, let me admonish you to repent and be reconciled. The offer is there. Why continue to love that which you know offends God when God loved you enough to send his son and died for you on the cross? Most of you know that Oak Park used to get to go to Clark County Jail. Do that on a monthly basis to share the gospel with those who are incarcerated. I was asking Nathan how long it had been. He said 8 or 9 months, maybe 10. Since we have been there. There's a new chaplain there now. And there's rumor that it might open back up. Pray that way, please. Pray, make a note to pray. Your community groups, pray. In your own pride, pray that the jail will open back up so that Oak Parkers, faithful Oak Parkers, who are standing by, ready to return to preach a gospel of rescue and healing. Pray that way, church, that we can get back in. Once a month, they used to go and tell the inmates, no matter who they are or where they are or what they've been, they would tell them things like this. There is no person that the gospel cannot reach. There is no captivity from which the gospel cannot bring freedom. There is no darkness that the gospel light cannot penetrate and overcome. There is no sin for which the gospel can't bring forgiveness. Oh, they want to hear about justice. They want to probably tell some of us how they've been unjustly imprisoned or tried or found guilty or whatever. And it's okay. Use this passage as a starting point to share more. Yes, maybe you have been treated unjustly, but I can show you the one who will treat you justly every time. Pray for that, church. With Bibles in their hand, Oak Park members confidently tell the inmates, all people need the gospel, and the gospel is able to save all people. Now that's light, and we sort of know, we think more pretty commonly about light versus darkness in the scripture. But personifying the notion of covenant, I think, is less familiar. But it's very helpful because it's the language of covenant, it's personifying covenant, that once again points us to Jesus. We tend to think about covenant as something impersonal, don't we? We think about covenant as sort of a promise, or maybe even a promise with a little bit of steroids. It's an extra promise, but we don't think about covenant as a person. Yet in Mark 1, Jesus makes the covenant personal when he shows up on the scene. Mark's gospel gets right after it, shows up on the scene and makes reference to himself with this statement. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am standing in your midst. See that as he establishes the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, he testifies his own blood is a new covenant between God and man. He's personifying covenant. We see it here. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Thinking in terms of God's covenant promises, we see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. That's why Paul writes so helpfully in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus to the amen of God's glory. All the promises of God, all of them, looking to the Old Testament, all of those promises find their yes in Christ to the glory of God, to the amen of God's glory. The implications about Jesus from these two verses speak loudly to every believer. I think we can find some application here, at least two. We go to verse 6 and we see first that Jesus was called in righteousness. All who are believers of Christ are called to belief in righteousness. That means that everything that we do should be like the servant Jesus did. Everything we do should honor God. Everything we do. And I find a second one in verse 7. As we see here the hope and promise of missions when we go forward with the light of the gospel, as we see that, that's hope for us, that's promise for us. It means for us to be motivated to do this, because when we do this, blinded eyes are going to see and prisoners to sin are going to be set free. Seeing Jesus as the personal fulfillment of God's covenant then walks us up to verse 8 and 9. I'm going to use a preacher word here, if you'll give me license. In verse 8 and 9, God is declaring his godness. Godness is a unique word. It's not really a word, preacher. I get it, but it's a unique word. And it's a word that I think helps us here as we think about what God is saying in these two verses. Because God is declaring his unique claim to glory. He will not give his glory to any other. That's the godness of God. Recall from verse 5, God testifies about his sovereignty in the language of a creator. And when we get to these two verses, he's declaring his sovereignty again in language that has no competitor. That's the godness of God. Two observations. First, in verse 8, God identifies himself by his divine name. Your English Bibles should say, I am the Lord. Lord should be in all caps. When we see Lord in all caps, that's a Hebrew reference to Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. By describing himself in this way, he is declaring he is eternal, he is self-sufficient, and he is unchanging. Many other things, but just go with those three. It means God is above his creation, and he is By describing himself in these terms, he also declares his sole claim on glory. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So the glory that God demands for himself becomes the highest motivation for the life and the work of the believer. Can we see the connection here? We're reading in the Old Testament. We're reading about what the prophet says about the coming Messiah. Can we draw out from this, as we are followers of the Messiah, can we see this in here? The glory that he demands for himself, I give my glory to no other. Can we see how that becomes our motivation? Can we run to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? You all know this very well. And find the first question. What's the first question? Why do we exist? Why are we here? What's our primary purpose for drawing breath, living and dying? Why are we existing on the earth? Why did God make us? So that we could glorify him and enjoy him forever. It becomes our highest motivation. His glory becomes our highest motivation. We evangelize the lost so that God will get glory. We engage in missions. Why? So that God will get glory. In church, we worship and pray and sing and preach, and we take the ordinances, participate in the ordinances of the church. We do that so that God will get glory. Now, there's great joy in that for us, amen? Enjoy Him forever, amen? But the purpose of it is to bring glory to God. When God describes Himself as Yahweh, He's rebuking idolatry in every form. The godness of God is a phrase, I think, that helps us understand. He is not first among many gods. He is not a better God than other gods. He alone is God overall. There's no category by which to measure something else or someone else to God. He's in a category all by Himself. Second thing I want to point out in verse 9, Isaiah ends this paragraph in the language of prophecy. Here's where I went to get the notion of missions announced. That's what I'm doing today. Next week, Brian will do missions assigned. Today it's missions announced. Verse 9 helps us look back. Remember, I've already said this. I want to say it again. What God has declared in the past has occurred just like He said it would. That's where we get our confidence to believe in the Word of God as we look forward. What God declares for the future will take place just like what God declared in the past. Oh, don't lose that. Don't lose that. That's more than just saying the Bible is true and I trust it. It's understanding that when the Word of God speaks, we can lean on it. We can lean into it. We can believe it for all its might. It means that for our own confidence, for our own assurance, for our own worship, and, oh, by the way, for our own obedience. Isaiah is more specific as he speaks of this in chapter 55 of this book, Speaking for God. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Listen, so shall my word, says God, be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I can't tell you how many late Saturday nights over these last few months I've been leaning strong into that verse. It is my grab hook of confidence. If I will stay tethered to this, God will do what He needs to do in you through my preaching. That's what He's saying. I believe it. And it lets me sleep on Saturday nights. Sometimes. There is great gospel promise in these verses, in thinking about what God... Behold, the former things have come to pass. Just as I said, we could impose in there. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Implication, they're going to come to pass as well. There's great gospel promise in this. In fact, I think we can talk about the gospel in these terms. God is who He says He is, and God will do what He says He will do. That's the gospel in a different form. How can I know this is true? Because God is who He says He is, and God will do what He says He will do. If you repent and trust in Christ, God will save you. That's the power of the gospel and the promise of the gospel. The faith of God's people shall be firmly entrenched. Listen, church, our faith should be firmly entrenched in the faithfulness of God. That's all we've got to hang on to, and we should try to hang on to nothing else. He is faithful. That's where we grab with our faith. Jesus is the servant of God sent to establish justice among the nations. There will be no righteous justice until the righteous one comes to destroy the captain of the armies of injustice. He is the bringer of justice and the fulfillment of justice. He is light for the nations and covenant for the people. Let me close with some implications to help us think about Antioch offering. I'm going to spin this into something very... Wrong word. I want to use this to speak of something very practical. I'm going to tell you up front, these are subjective on my part, but I think I can stand on this passage, I know I did, to make a call for generosity to you today. Four things I want you to see as you think about Antioch. Antioch, for those of you who might not know, and we ask our people to come and contribute to our Antioch mission offering. We have three missions offering. One is Lottie Moon, that's for international missions through the Southern Baptist Convention. One is Annie Armstrong offering, that's for the church planting and the North American Mission Board through the Southern Baptist Convention. And this Antioch offering is for us to supplement those offerings in different ways without being bound to send all of it off. We use it in different ways. So stay with me as we think about that. I'm going to show you a couple of ways that we use it. As you think about Antioch, think about the need for justice on the earth. Much of the world is trapped by injustice. Not a day goes by where global news fails to report on yet another dictator or despot who is reaping death-producing injustice on a vulnerable people. Not a day goes by. By God's grace, we don't face those types of injustices, but we have our own brand of unjust insanity. In many states, American schoolgirls can no longer feel safe using the restroom without fearing there's a boy in the next stall. That's injustice. And competitive sports have surrendered to the injustice of this transgender revolution by letting biological boys compete against biological girls. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to say, yeah, that's unjust. That's not just. As you think about Antioch, think about the need for justice on the earth. And as you think about Antioch, think about the power of the gospel to establish justice in the hearts of the people. You see, reaching the nations is God's plan for establishing justice. That's His plan. There is no other plan. That's His plan. Getting into Clark County Jail is one way we seek to carry out that plan. Not to commiserate with the prisoners. We may feel badly about them, but we don't go in there to feel sorry for them in that extent. They might say that he or she has been unjustly imprisoned. That's not their role to go say, I know how you feel. I'm so sorry for you. I'm sure they're expressing sympathy. I don't mean to be flippant here, but stay with me. They go to show them that ultimate justice comes from the only one who is just and justifier of those who have faith. Only one. That's what they go to tell them about. As you think about Antioch, think about the hope for justice that we unleash as we provide support for our partners. Meals, this is where the biggest chunk of our Antioch money goes. Meals that Antioch funds pay for allow us an avenue to share the gospel, to be a Christian influence in the life of 60 to 70 to 80 high school football players in Jeffersonville High School. Antioch funds pay for that. That's the biggest chunk, what we do with it. Some or even many of whom are growing up in broken homes. They really have no category, some of them, for what true justice looks like. Now think about the platform that we get to teach them that football is fine, but they're not identified by how well they're setting or whatever. They may see that if I can get this, then I can get out of all of this. And we understand maybe that motivation, but we want to tell them that their true identity is wrapped up in their design by God. That true justice can only come through redemption. As you think about Antioch, ask God to stir up in your heart a spirit of sacrificial generosity for the sake of justice on the earth, for the souls of unreached people who have no opportunity to help them experience the justice of God, for the spread of the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation, so that saved people everywhere will hold on to the hope of true justice in eternity, and so that God will get glory. God has established His plans, and He keeps His promises. He's identified His servant, and we've recognized Him as Jesus. One day, worship will ring out over the new heavens and the new earth. That day hasn't come yet. So as we go through this series of sermons over these next 3 Sundays, pray that God will stir you anew to think about our missions ministry, what we are doing in missions at Oak Park. Just pray that God will stir in you. God, is this, I give, is that good, God? Yes, it's good. But ask God to just stir in you what we're talking about when we ask for Antioch offerings or for Lottie Moon offerings or Annie Armstrong offerings. When we ask for volunteers to go and help with Jeff High football. When we ask, we haven't done this in a while, but what would they just took a team to Pittsburgh. When we ask for people who want to go, let God stir in your heart why we go to do those things. Pray that God will stir in you anew to take part by going or giving or sending out those who are called to go. Pray that way. Jesus is the light of the nations. He is the servant of God for the sake of the nations. Pray with me. Father, we look to the prophecies and we are reminded how faithful you are, how trustworthy your word is. We look to the prophecies and we have evidence of extensive injustice, despots and dictators, cruel kings and conquerors. And we look around our world and we get signals of that outside of America, in great parts of the world, God. injustice rules. So we pray this morning in the name of Jesus, knowing that your servant has come. He died on a cross and rose again. The promise of coming justice is sure, God. Help us pray with that in mind. Help us think about these coming sermons over the next all about. Father, worship of you is not total. It's not complete. Won't happen until Jesus comes back and new heavens and the new earth are established. When that happens, missions will be no more. Till then, oh God, help us be faithful to this way to carry the gospel to the world. In Jesus' name.